fly in this direction. I received a phone call from my friend and colleague, John Sherrill, senior editor at Guidepost Magazine. John and I are working together on several projects. We're in Europe together just recently, doing some work with Brother Andrew. While we were there, John had told me about a project that their new publishing company was entering into with Don Basham, whom many of you know from the Holy Spirit Teaching Mission, writing a book on the subject of demonology. There's been a good bit said about it, and an awful lot of second-rate material which has been written. But Don Basham and John Sherrill felt that there was a need to do a first-class book on what is active in the field today in the areas of demons and how the power of Jesus Christ can operate to cast out demons today. Discussed it with Brother Andrew while we were in Europe just briefly, and I can remember Andrew saying to John, go ahead with the project, but be careful and be aware of the fact that whenever you deal into this area, you can expect the power of Satan to be brought with all of the force of hell against you and everyone else who is operating in this, and even innocent people who have just casual contact with you will be touched by the power of Satan. I'd thought very little else about it until the other morning when John called from New York and said, pray for us. We're under attack. And I said, John, what do you mean? And he said, everything we have done over the last 2 weeks has gone wrong. He says, little things that we have no explanation for, like my wife Tibby and I went out of town for the weekend, and when we came back, all of the pipes in the house had burst, and the house was flooded with water upstairs and downstairs. He said, I drove into the city of New York yesterday and parked my car in what I thought was a legal parking space and came back and found it had been towed off by the police, and it cost me $70 and the whole afternoon to get it out of the pound. He says, everything we have done, we have seen just within the last 2 weeks as we're bringing this book to its fruition, the power of Satan that's operating to tear us to pieces. And he said, not only that, but he said, Andrew had flown from Holland to the United States for a conference in Colorado. And while he was there the earlier part of this week, flying in a private plane out of Denver, the plane had gone down, and even though they had been able to walk away, Andrew is hospitalized with a broken back in a small town in Colorado. That his wife, Corey, and their dear friend, Corey Ten Boom, have flown from Amsterdam to Denver to put him in an ambulance plane and to fly him back to Holland. So he was calling to request that as I came to you tonight, that we would pause before we did anything else to pray in this area. Would you do that with me, please? Father, you have promised in your word that at the name of Jesus, every knee must bow. And we claim this tonight even over the powers of the underworld, that with Satan and all his demons must bow in the name of Jesus Christ. And we claim the name of Jesus in this project, in this situation. And we claim the blood of Jesus over John and Tibby and over Don Basham. We claim your healing power tonight over Brother Andrew to heal those and mend those broken bones and vertebrae within his back. To be with Corey and with her friends as they fly to the United States tonight. Oh, Father, we claim Jesus' power tonight. We thank you and we praise your name. In the power and the name of Jesus Christ.
Amen.
I'm a Christian by the grace of God and a Southern Baptist by choice and a pastor by calling and a professional writer to try to earn enough money to make a living. I don't have a name tag on tonight. I received one when I registered at the desk, but they had said Reverend Jamie Buckingham. And in our search to try to be true to the scriptures, I have not been able to find any kind of justification for a man calling himself Reverend, or for anybody else calling me Reverend. So I took the name tag off and put it on the mirror in my room and scratched out the Reverend. And then when I pulled it off, all the sticky stuck to the mirror, and I just got the paper back. Now, I don't know what you're going to do with your name tag tonight, but don't stick it on the mirror. They don't come off. You just may have to wear it on your pajamas or something, but mine's still up there, at least part of it. But this is rather symbolic of some of the things that have been happening in our lives. As we have sought to find exactly what the Bible has to say and to try to put it into application here in the 20th century. Now, it's these little things like this that lead people to believe that something has happened to us which is out of the ordinary, and indeed it has. My wife says I have a few idiosyncrasies, and the people who read my newspaper column say that I'm rather odd, and my Baptist brethren say that I've lost my cotton-picking mind. But it doesn't make any difference anymore. I have found that there is more fun and adventure and romance and joy in throwing everything away and living by the Spirit of God than there ever was living under the structured establishment of the society around me. Now, the Lord is still doing an awful lot of deliverance in me, and I'm quite tickled to death for Him to do it. But He's also done a great deal. 3 years ago, I was caught in what I now recognize was a web of institutionalism. My background and my training is as a Southern Baptist. I grew up, I went to a Baptist college and went on to a Southern Baptist seminary in Texas, and after I finished, took an additional year's postgraduate work, which I thought was going to allow me to learn all the big words that I could use that nobody could understand the emptiness that I had within me, and I was quite successful with that for several years. And then pastored a large, prestigious, powerless Baptist church down in Greenwood, South Carolina for about 8 years. It was a kind of a mausoleum structure, you know? And I knew there was something wrong. I knew there was something wrong with me, and I knew there was something wrong with nearly everybody else around me. But I didn't know what it was. I really thought that I was just doomed to this life of powerlessness, because I had never met anybody who didn't suffer from the same affliction that I suffered from. Oh, we had a few oddball people in our church who believed in the blood of Jesus Christ. Got two of them here tonight, Dr. and Ms. Hunton, who drove up from Greenwood. And everybody else knew they were crazy, and I kind of halfway suspected it, but I really didn't know what the problem was. The Baptist pastors that I talked to, and I was speaking in Tulsa, Oklahoma just recently in a church, and there was some Baptist people there, and they just gave me a fit when I finished. They said that I was just running Southern Baptist in the ground, and I said, well, now that's okay, because I am still one of them. And this gives me the prerogative of saying this. Now, the rest of you who've been kicked out or who've run off or anything, you just got to keep your mouth shut. But I'm still one of the gang. And so this gives me some right and prerogative to go ahead and talk about me and about those who were around me. But I knew there was something wrong with me. And I knew there was something wrong within our church. And I knew there was something wrong when all of us pastors got together and began to talk about spiritual things. Spiritual things, like how many did you have last Sunday? And how much did you take in last Sunday? And how's the new building program going? And how tall is that steeple really going to be? And how thick are those cushions on your pews? These were spiritual things that we talked about. And spiritual success seems somehow boxed up in the building complex, the edifice complex that all of us seem to be caught up in. Church was that place down on the corner. And spiritual success was measured in the heights of steeples and the number of people that you had present at Sunday school the week before. And yet in the midst of all of this, there wasn't any power. Oh, we had a great deal of activity. A great deal of... I've kind of pictured it. I can remember my English literature classes about Bobby Burns' poem about the fellow who was riding home one night and passed the graveyard. You remember the poem? And all the skeletons were out dancing around, you know? They'd all come up out of the grave at midnight. And every once in a while, I'd wake up in the middle of the night with one of these horrible nightmares that this is where I was, caught in this institutional church with a whole lot of dead people shaking and rattling around. But at dawn, they were all going back underground again, where they belonged. Now, I'm not saying that this is a general condemnation of the institutional church, because I know that God is moving, and I praise the name of God that there is some life that's coming into the institutional structures. But the structure that I was caught in, and the structure that I was a part of, and the one that I was fostering by my very pastoral leadership, was that kind of thing. I talked about the power, but I didn't know anything about it. You know, since having received the baptism of the Holy Spirit, I look back over some of the old sermons that I preached during those 10 years in the institutional ministry. I wrote them all out, so I have them all. Verbatim, I wrote them out, because this is what I had been taught to do. Not only that, but I had a homiletics professor at the seminary who had studied at Princeton under Dr. Andrew Blackwood, and Dr. Blackwood had suggested that every pastor ought to have a full year's preaching program projected into the future, and so I did that too. Not only did I write out my sermons, but I wrote them out months ahead of time, oftentimes. And I've gone back and looked at many of those sermons that I preached, and they were good sermons. I said all the right words and didn't have the slightest idea what I was talking about. We struggled along. We made gains outwardly. But inwardly there was a void. There was an emptiness. There was a powerlessness. And into that void and emptiness were coming forces that were not of God. When you're not filled with the Holy Spirit, you're going to be filled with something. A vacuum demands that it be filled with something. And there's an awful lot of spirits floating loose in this world that'll come rushing in if you're not filled with the Spirit of God. And I had an awful lot of them. They found in me a resting place. And they were there. We left South Carolina and moved back to Florida and left behind a havoc of a situation. And it was my fault, because pride had taken over. Pride had gotten control. Here I was, I had moved into one of the largest churches in the state with a $1 million building, and I was under 30, and all of the denominational leaders were coming around and patting me on the back and saying something about the fair-haired boy of the future, and I sat there and nodded my head and said, that sounds so good, just keep it up, you know. Oh, that's an insidious thing. It's an insidious thing when pride moves in and takes over like that. And I began to believe my complimentors who were telling me how great I really was and how I sounded like Billy Graham when I preached. And I said, that's right, you know, just keep it up. And it doesn't take long. God's not going to put up with that kind of foolishness. He's not going to allow a person to stand up and grow tall and say, look at me. He just doesn't do it. Watch out for churches that are man-centered. Watch out for churches to where they say, that's Dr. So-and-so's church, Brother So-and-so's church. Watch out in a situation like that. Pride goeth before a fall, before destruction. And great was the fall thereof when I found myself caught in this kind of web. We moved back to Florida trying to pick up the remnants, the loose ends, and saying, perhaps someplace, maybe down here, right at the edge of Cape Kennedy where we moved, maybe this is the cutting edge. Churches are on fire. They're growing. Things are moving. And so we moved into a situation there at Cape Kennedy, right at the southern tip of it. People were coming and going. There was a great deal of money, youthful vigor and enthusiasm. And in 14 months, I had accomplished there what it took me 8 years to accomplish in South Carolina. And the thing split all to pieces. And I looked at myself and said, how the mighty have fallen. You started out with all of the career that a young minister could ever want. And you flubbed it. You flunked. You failed. I can understand why a lot of these fellows are leaving the ministry. I can understand why Time magazine says that Catholic priests are leaving the priesthood in droves. Now, Time magazine says it's over the question of authority and celibacy. That's not the reason. They're leaving because they're empty and because they're tired of playing the role of the hypocrite. In our Southern Baptist colleges, 10 years ago, in the schools of Mercer and Furman and Wake Forest, there were almost 600 young men who were enrolled in a pre-ministerial course. This year, there's 101. The population explosion is mushrooming so fast we can't even count the numbers of people, and men going into the ministry is diminishing in about the same ratio. Something's wrong. Churches brag about holding their own, while a community has increased by 400% in population. Something is wrong. And I knew that it was wrong. It had caught up with me. I looked at my life and the shambles around me and said, I'm quitting. I'm getting out. There's no sense in staying here and fighting this mess any longer. I had ministerial brethren who said the same thing, but they said, we can't quit. What else can we do? Our paycheck is coming from the congregation. We've got to stick it out. And I said, not me. I don't have to stick it out. I'd rather get out and sweep streets than stay in there with this kind of hypocrisy, this kind of facade, where all we've done is just talk about something. And I reached a stage in my personal spiritual life where I doubted the very existence of God. God, if you're there, why have you let this kind of thing happen? All around, I see these boxes on the street corner that people call churches. and see people going in and smiling and sitting and nodding their heads with their hats and gloves on. And then when I try to talk to them about power, nobody knows anything about anything. Wasn't it Carlisle Marnie here in Charlotte who said of the Myers Park Baptist Church that the Holy Spirit could leave and nobody would miss him for a year and a half? There's some who think that may have happened. I don't know. But this was the situation that we were in and that I was in personally. And there was a group of people. God prepares people for the right time and the right place. And there was a group of people who came to me and said, "Jamie, we don't know anything else about it either. We're fed up too. We've bounced from church to church. We've been involved in church splits. We've seen people gossip and talk ugly behind other people's backs. We've sat there and listened while a preacher droned through a sermon or droned through a prayer. We're sick of it too. Let's just see if we can all get together and find out what it's all about." You know, that's a tragic kind of thing. That people have to leave the church to find out what Jesus is all about. But that's where we were. And after an awful lot of praying, I said, "Okay, it's worth one last chance. You go down on the third time. And it's worth one last chance. We'll try." And so about 50 families gathered together. And we said, "We don't have any building. We don't have any material wealth. All we have is each other and a trust and a love for each other and a lot of knowledge of a lot of things that don't work. And we're going to try." And so we began home prayer meetings. Now, again, I still lived under this concept that I was a failure because we didn't have a building. You know, and a pastor without a building is a failure. But we began in home prayer meetings, and we said, "We're going to study the book of Acts. We'll just go back to it and take a look at the book of Acts and see what was it that made that New Testament church tick. Why was it that there was power in the New Testament church that we don't have today and that nobody else that we see has?" And so we began to study the book of Acts. Now, we came up with some interesting concepts concerning the church. Don't study the book of Acts unless you're willing to be confronted with what the reality of the church is supposed to be. We found an awful lot of things. We found, for instance, that the church is a body of redeemed people, born again believers. There's no room within the church membership for the non-Christian. Well, now, I had known this all along, but never had been able to put it into practice because I'd always inherited a congregation that was about 30% Christian and 70% non-Christian. They had already just been welcomed in, and there they were on the church roll, and what do you do with them? Well, suddenly we were thrust into a situation to where we didn't have to worry about the past. We could start from the ground up. The church was a body of born-again, regenerated people in Jesus Christ. We also found that in that early church, there wasn't any distinction between clergy and laity, reverend. There wasn't any of that in the early church. Everybody was a minister. At least that's what Paul said in Ephesians. Everybody was a minister. And that every early church member went out and ministered. Philip, you remember that deacon? Philip went down and talked to the eunuch in the desert and baptized him. Oh my goodness, Southern Baptist deacons don't baptize people. This is up to Southern Baptist ministers. We had a clause in our constitution in our church in South Carolina that stated that nobody but a Southern Baptist minister could immerse in that church. And so we began to realize that there was no distinction between laity and clergy. Well, now this began to throw the burden back on me, because I realized that not only were all those folks out there after going to have to become ministers, but I was going to have to become a layman if this was the case. And so I began to pray, and again, God's timing. I answered a strange little questionnaire in Guidepost Magazine, a writer's contest. And before I knew it, I was flown up to New York City, the courtesy of Norman Vincent Peale and Guidepost Magazine, as the winner of a writer's award. Now, I didn't know what was going on. All I knew was that the Lord was beginning to move in my life, and I was tired of being forced in by programs. And I said, Lord, day by day, I'll follow you. And so I spent a week in New York with this man who has since become my colleague, John Sherrill. I didn't know that John Sherrill had written a book called They Speak With Other Tongues. He didn't tell me when we were up there. It wasn't until I left that somebody handed the book to me and said, hey, you know, the man you were with this last week has written this book. And I said, that's interesting. And I took the book with me and put it in my pocket and said that I would read it one of these days. John Sherrill also did something else while I was in New York. He introduced me to a man by the name of Dan Malachuk. Dan wanted to go into the publishing business. And Dan said, I've got a young fellow that I think is ready for a book. And John Sherrill says that you're the guy to write it. And I said, well, what's his name? And he says, his name is Nicky Cruz. And I want you to write the story of his life. And again, we prayed about it, and the Lord said, okay, go ahead. And I said, Lord, I don't know how to write a book. And the Lord said, well, you've written sermons, haven't you? And I said, yeah, I've written an awful lot of them. He said, all right, just piece them all together and divide them up into chapters, and that's the way you write a book. And I said, all right, Lord, if that's all there is to it, why, I'll get to work on it. I can now see in retrospect, in looking back, how God was behind that maze, pulling strings, and I was jumping and hopping every time he pulled a string, moving me into a position for an encounter that I didn't know anything about that was going to happen in my life. And so, through the ministry of John Sherrill and the ministry of Dan Malachuk and the ministry of this young kid by the name of Nicky Cruz, I began to again take a look at my life and say, you know, these people have something that you don't have. What is it? They had never said anything to me. I had interviewed Nicky a couple of times in preparation for this book, and I knew there was something different about this kid who dropped out of school when he was in the ninth grade, who had been a hoodlum and a hood and a gangster and a cutthroat and couldn't even speak the English language very good, that there was something different about this boy. And this was a tremendous blow to my ego, because I had a college degree and a seminary degree and a year's postgraduate work and had pastored the 18th largest Southern Baptist church in South Carolina and a whole lot of other things that I could all hang up, you know, as trophies. And yet when I was around Nicky Cruz, I knew there was something this kid had that I didn't have. Let me give you a for instance. We were in New York City, Teen Challenge, and Nicky was showing me through the old Teen Challenge building. And as we came down the steps of that building there on Clinton Avenue, there was a drug addict who had drug himself in off the street. It was rainy and damp, and this young fellow, you know, they're ageless, you can't tell. He could have been 19, he could have been 49. I couldn't tell by looking at him. He was emaciated. He was skin and bones. The receptionist was not on the desk, and he had just drug himself in, literally, up those concrete steps and across that carpet and to the base of the steps that went upstairs in the old Teen Challenge building. And there he was on those steps, heaving and shaking, trying to vomit, but had been empty for days, and just tearing himself all to pieces as he retched there on those steps. And we came down the steps from upstairs, and there he was. And Nicky just reached over and laid his hand on his head and began to pray. Now, I don't know, didn't know anything about tongues. He could have been praying in Spanish. He could have been praying in tongues. I don't know. I still don't know. He was not praying in a language that I could understand. That's not the important thing. The important thing is that as he prayed, something happened in that room. There was a power that came down, and it shook me to the bottoms of my feet. I was standing on the steps behind him, and that emaciated creature there on the steps, who had ravaged his body with drugs, stopped his retching, stopped his heaving, stopped his shaking and crying, and just peacefully laid his head over on the steps. We walked on by him and out the door. The fellows from Teen Challenge came and helped him to his feet and took him upstairs to where they were going to clean him up. But I couldn't speak. My heart was in my throat. I had never been in the presence of the supernatural. And I suddenly realized it. I'd been a follower of Jesus Christ. I loved Jesus with all my heart. But I had never had that kind of encounter with the supernatural, to where prayer had been answered like that. And prayer that I didn't even understand. Prayer that God, when there didn't seem to be any human agent involved. And it took me months to get over it. I'd dream about it. I'd wake up at night and remember that dark Puerto Rican hand on that kinky head on those steps. And think about that shaking and vomiting that just stopped as the peace and the power of God flowed over that young man who was lying there. And it petrified me. It scared me. Listen, I can understand about people in your churches who get turned off when you talk about the power of God. It's the most frightening, fearful thing that I've ever encountered. Approach it with wisdom. Don't walk into the uninitiated classroom or the uninitiated auditorium or sanctuary and talk about healings and powers. It scares people to death. It drives them away because they're so scared. They've never heard of it before. Be careful how you talk about the power. Jesus healed people and said, don't say anything about it. Nobody will believe you anyway. Just keep your mouth shut. Of course, I can understand. Nobody can keep their mouth shut, you know. And you and I can't either. But at least pray for a measure of wisdom, will you? Before you walk in and say, you know what? That man didn't have a lung and it grew back. And then you just pass on, you know. I had a fellow do this in our church one time. And we all sat there, what? And he just took it for granted and just moved right on, you know. It took us 2 years to recover from that. Use wisdom. All of this did was to accent the powerlessness of my own life. And you know what that did to me? It made me hostile. It made me angry. It made me embarrassed to think that here I was with a college education and a seminary education and all of this experience, and that a Puerto Rican kid who couldn't even conjugate his verbs had something that I didn't have. Be careful, brethren, when you walk up to your pastor and say, Dr. So-and-so, what you need is the baptism of the Holy Spirit. Some of you, I see, have had some experiences like this. I found myself back in Washington, D.C., the last week of February, 1968, to do some more interviewing with Nikki. My friend Dan Malachuk had phoned and said, this will be a good time to interview him. He's speaking at a convention up here. And I said, all right, that's good. If we can spend some time together, why, I'll fly up. I said, what kind of convention is it? He says, a group of businessmen. It was a regional convention of the Full Gospel Businessmen in Washington. And so I flew to Washington, D.C. To interview Nikki Cruz. I didn't go as a pastor. I went as a writer. I took my pastor's hat off and put my writer's hat on and flew up to Washington. And my word. You know, I walked into the Shoreham Hotel. Tremendous lobby, this sophisticated Washington hotel. And it was filled with people who were, they were a different breed. Now, they all looked like human beings, but none of them acted like it. I mean, that was the biggest conglomeration of nuts and kooks that I had ever seen in all my life. I had never seen so many insane people as I saw in the lobby of the Shoreham Hotel. They were shouting at each other across the lobby, praise the Lord, brother. And I just shuddered. Catholic priest. There was a Catholic priest there with a Bible that was four times bigger than mine. You know? This will really take a Southern Baptist down a notch or two. And he was throwing his arms around everybody and saying, isn't Jesus good? I didn't even know that Catholics knew who Jesus was. You know, I thought they had gotten hung up on Mary and never had gotten any further, you know? And here was a Roman Catholic priest that loved Jesus more than I did. Knew him better than I did. Now that's a shattering experience to run into people like this. You know, they pinned one of these badges on me. I had to register, and they put a big badge on me. It said, Full Gospel Businessmen's Fellowship Incorporated. Couldn't even remember the initials that go across, you know. And I wish you fellas would do something about that. Well, that's all right. Anyway, they pinned this great big badge on me, and I had to walk around the hotel for 4 days with this, you know, identified with all these crazy people that were there. And we got on the elevator one morning coming down for breakfast. 7 o'clock in the morning. People that go to breakfast. And I was going to take in the whole thing. I was going to find out what was going on. And there was another convention going on in the hotel. I don't know what it was, but they weren't Full Gospel Businessmen's people. They were, I don't know, heavy machinery operators or something, you know. They weren't necessarily folks who spoke the same language as the Full Gospel Businessmen. And I got on the elevator, and it was about half and half. It was the heavy machinery operators on this side of the elevator and the Full Gospel Businessmen on the other side. And there I was standing in the middle, you know, trying to be inconspicuous. And there was a great big guy over here with the Full Gospel Businessmen. Big, tall fella, and he had a big Bible under his arm. And he turned in the elevator while we were coming down and said, praise the Lord, everybody. Isn't Jesus good? You know, I looked at this badge, you know. And yet, you know, with all of this foolishness that was going on, I began to understand that these people had something that I didn't have. I listened to the messages, the sermons that were preached. I couldn't understand them. I had a theological degree. And I listened to David Duplessis for 2 hours one afternoon and didn't understand a thing he said, and he wasn't speaking in tongues either. And I tried to understand him, and I could not understand what he was talking about. Another lesson, by the way. Those who are looking at the experience of the baptism of the Holy Spirit from this side of the experience do not understand your language. They think you're crazy. They really do. They think you've gone insane, that you're a fanatic of some kind, that you've just lost your marbles. The non-Christian doesn't understand the Christian lingo. You talk to a non-Christian about grace and justification and hungering and thirsting after righteousness. He doesn't understand this. We got all kinds of criticism when we wrote Run Baby Run because we didn't use the normal Christian lingo. We just used the language of the street. And so all of the Christian people were criticizing us, and all of the lost kids were turning on to Jesus because they were understanding what was going on. But the uninitiated, the person who has never been through the baptism of the Holy Spirit, doesn't understand the terms that you use. We talked about spirit-filled people, and I say, well, they taught me in the seminary that I was spirit-filled when I accepted Jesus. What are you talking about? Oh, you got to be baptized in the Holy Spirit. I said, well, I was when I accepted Jesus. I didn't understand what was going on. Didn't understand any of the sermons that were preached. But you know what I did understand? It came through loud and clear. I understood those people. I understood their love and their acceptance of me as an outsider. I understood their liberty and their uninhibited worship. I had never seen people worship freely. We had worship, quote, worship, unquote. We had order of worship. And you worshiped from 11:20 until 11:22. This was worship. We had prayer, which was usually a long thing while everybody else sat out there and closed their eyes and put their minds in neutral while somebody else droned on. We had worship and we had prayer. I had never seen people worship until I got around those group of full gospel businessmen, men and women. And then I saw worship. I stood in the back of a room one afternoon meeting, and they were singing, and there was some testifying going on. And there was a time when they said, let's just praise the Lord. And I looked out over that congregation, and I couldn't believe what I saw. There was a woman, she looked like she might have been a model or a movie actress, a beautiful lady standing there, and she had her head back and one delicately gloved hand raised in the air. And there was a radiance about her that was of the light of heaven. They were singing Amazing Grace, How Sweet the Sound, and they got down to the last stanza, and I looked in that congregation, and there was a little man who must have been 90 years of age. He was so feeble and bent that he couldn't straighten up. And they were singing When I've Been There 10,000 Years, and he raised his hands, couldn't get them any higher than this, just, and raised his head, and there was a tear that trickled down his cheek. And the light of glory shone around him. And I understood that. That witnessed to me. I was sitting down in the front row at an afternoon meeting, a group kind of like this, and I was sitting right about here. And Al Malachuk's, Dan's brother, was up on the platform. And Al's about as crazy as his brother, Dan. And Al came down off the platform, and where I was sitting there taking notes, and said, Jamie, the Lord has just spoken to me and told me that as soon as this fellow finishes his announcement up here, that you're to come up and sing a solo. I said, what? I'd done a little bathtub singing and some song in my church, you know, but not this kind of thing. And he said, that's right. He says, I've been sitting up here listening to you singing. Said, the Lord's told me that as soon. I said, well, I sure hope he told you what to sing because I don't have any music. And he said, well, He'll take care of that. And he came on back up here and sat down on the platform, left me sitting down there. Well, I got up and all the way around, you know, and the organ was over here, a little girl sitting there playing the organ. And I said, "Help!" I said, "He wants me to sing, and I don't have any music. I can't remember the words of anything. My mind is a complete blank. I can't even think of the doxology. I can't remember anything. Give me some music, something. Give me a hymn book." And she got up, and we looked in the bench, and it was just as bare as Mother Hubbard's cupboard. She was playing everything, you know, just by ear. And about that time, the fellow finished testifying. They were motioning for me to come on. I didn't know what to do, and she said, "Can you remember how great Thou art?" And I said, "Yeah, I think I can." She said, "All right, I'll play that and you sing it." So, came onto the platform, stood here and sang through the first stanza of "How Great Thou Art" and the chorus, and my mind went blank again. I couldn't think of the second stanza or the last stanza or anything. And I said, "Well, I just can't leave them hanging like this." So I said, "Tell you what, folks. Let's just all sing the chorus again together." Wow. They forgot all about me. They came to their feet. They raised their hands. They threw their heads back. Men and women down there with their faces bathed with tears, singing, "How great Thou art." Oh. I'd never seen people worship before. Not this kind of worship. Not this kind of freedom. Not this kind of uninhibited freedom. I'd sat on the platform in churches and watched those people out there singing. You know, you stand on the first hymn and sit down on the second hymn with their hymn books up in front of them, singing, you know, "He lives, He lives. Christ Jesus lives today," looking at each other. And I thought that's all there was to it. I thought maybe that's what worship is. But that's not what it is. Worship is "How great Thou art." Praise the Lord! That's what worship is. And it's the freedom to do it. And my heart was so hungry and so empty that I thought I would explode if I couldn't find what the secret to all of this was. And so that afternoon, in the afternoon service, I sat out there and looked at this group of men that were sitting up here on the platform and said, "I'm going to corral one of those guys and make him tell me what it's all about. Somebody's going to..." Now, I was afraid of every one of them. They all look kind of Pentecostal. And I wasn't going to have anything to do with that brand. You know, I could just imagine that if I asked any of them to tell me, why, they'd get me on my knees right down there on the floor and lay hands on me and shake my chin and do a whole lot of other things that Pentecostals do, or tell me to climb the chandelier or anything, you know, Ben. You know, this is... Well, there was a fellow sitting up here with a turnaround collar on, an Anglican priest. And I said, "Well, I think if I can trust anybody, I can trust him." So after the meeting that afternoon, I cornered David Stiles and said, "David, tell me what it's all about." We went to dinner that night and sat there in the dining room of the Shoreham Hotel, and very dignified, this Episcopalian priest sitting on the other side of the table and me sitting there. And I said, "David, I want to know what's going on." And he said, "Do you believe the Bible?" Now, you'd have to be a Southern Baptist to understand the affront of being asked by an Episcopalian if you believe the Bible. And I said, "Well, sure, I believe the Bible. I believe it from the beginning to the end. I believe it's the verbal inspiration, the Word of God. He said, wonderful. Let's take a look at it. He said, let's look at the last chapter of the book of Mark. He said, have you ever read the last chapter of Mark? And I said, why, sure, I've preached a whole lot of missionary sermons from the last chapter of the book of Mark. Go ye into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. That's a tremendous missionary message. He said, you ever read the next verse? And I said, well, no, I don't think I've read any of the rest of them. You can get your missionary message out of that one. You don't need to go any further. He said, and what about these signs shall follow them that believe? In my name they shall cast out devils, and they shall speak with new tongues. You casting out devils? No, not me. You speaking with new tongues? Horrors! No, not this. You believe? Oh, yes. It says, these signs shall follow them that believe. And I sense that this Episcopalian priest was backing me out on a theological limb, just like this, and was sitting there with a saw. and you begin to grasp for straws, anything that'll... And I said, wait just a minute. I remember that the higher criticism people in the seminary told me that there was a possibility that Mark 16, these last few verses, could be spurious. There's some of the versions of the Bible that they're not there. They just omit them. They say that there's a possibility that they might not have been in the original text. Therefore, you're not going to trap me with a verse of Scripture that may not have been there. And I said, great. He said, that's all right. He said, let's look at the book of John. What about the 14th chapter of John? Do you think that's spurious? And I said, no, that's not spurious. I use that all the time. I preach my funeral sermons from it. He said, how far you go? And I said, well, down through the 6th verse. The funeral manual just goes through the 6th verse. This is all you have to read. He said, you ever read down to the 12th verse? And I said, well, I may have, but I don't remember what it says. He says, let's look at it. Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that believeth on me, the works that I do shall he do also. And greater works than these shall he do, because I go to my Father. He said, are you doing the works that Jesus did? I said, oh, no. No, my prayers aren't even answered, really. Are you doing greater works than Jesus did? Goodness, no. Do you believe on Jesus? Why, sure I believe on Jesus. Then something must be wrong, he said. And I said, yeah, something's wrong. Now you tell me what it is. And he says, the secret is, Jesus says, because I go to my Father. And then in the latter part of the chapter, he says, if I go to my Father, I will send the Paracletos, the Comforter, the Holy Spirit. And he will fill you. In essence, this is what it says. He will fill you. This is the secret. And I said, But David, this happened to me at salvation. All of us Baptists know that we were filled with the Holy Spirit at salvation. And he said, oh, is that so? He said, let's look at the 9th chapter of the book of Acts. He says, you ever preached on the 9th chapter of Acts? And I said, why, sure I have. This is Saul's conversion experience on the road to Damascus. I've preached revival sermon after revival sermon on what happened to Saul out there on the Damascus Road. He says, was he saved out there on the Damascus Road? Sure. Every Bible scholar I know says that there in the dusk of that Damascus Road, Saul was saved. He called Jesus Lord. Beautifully. He says, do you know what happened after that? And I said, well, no. All we're trying to do is get people into the kingdom of heaven. Never had gone any further than that. He said, look on just a little bit further. And I looked on. And I saw something that I had never seen before. There in Damascus, 3 days later, God spoke to a strange man that we had never heard of before in the Bible and never heard of again. Just a strange little fellow, and ask him to do a strange little thing. And because of the obedience of this man, Ananias, you and I are Christians today. The Gentile world knows Jesus Christ because of the obedience of Ananias to do a strange and foolish thing. And God spoke to Ananias and said, go to Saul and carry a message. And Ananias obeyed. In the 17th verse, it says, Ananias went his way and entered into the house, and putting his hands on him, said, Brother Saul, the Lord, even Jesus, that appeared unto thee in the way as thou camest, hath sent me that thou mightst receive thy sight and be filled with the Holy Ghost. And I said, there it is, a separate experience. I never knew it. I didn't know there was anything beyond salvation. I thought I was going to have to live in this emptiness and this powerlessness all the rest of my life. And there it is. We looked that evening through the rest of the Bible. He pointed out verse after verse to me that I had never seen before. You know, a lot of us Bible-believing people have just had big blank spots in our minds when we've read the scriptures. I didn't know that 1/3 of Jesus' ministry consisted of casting out demons. I thought that, you know, we'd grown past that. We had psychological names for demons now. I didn't know that 1/3 of Jesus' ministry consisted of laying hands on the sick and they were healed. Wow, we don't need to do that now. We've got Baptist hospitals and Methodist hospitals. There's no need for that ministry anymore. And suddenly I realized that I'd been reading the scripture with blind spots. All of these verses in the book of Acts to the power of the Holy Spirit. Paul talked to those Christians at Corinth and said, have you received the Holy Spirit since you believed? I never had seen that before. I'd studied Acts. We'd had study courses on Acts and just passed it by that here was a separate experience. And in that particular instance, they received the Holy Spirit and spoke with tongues. And I didn't know anything about this. Something had been blind inside of me. And suddenly, like Saul, the scales fell from my eyes. That night, sitting in a meeting very similar to this, I listened to a Baptist preacher from Texas, Johnny Osteen, preach, and identified with everything he said as he spoke there in Washington. And at the close of the service, he gave an invitation for those who wanted to receive Jesus Christ to come forward. And I said, you know, this is scriptural. My seminary professors have been telling me that these Holy Spirit people, they just glorify the Holy Spirit. But this fella is Christ-centered. He's giving an invitation for people to come to Jesus. And then after he had finished that, and there was, oh, I don't know, a dozen or so that came forward, and he counseled with them right there at the front. After he finished with that, he said, now, if there's some folks here who would like to be filled with the Holy Spirit, you come forward too. And immediately that old hostility in me began to work. And I said, boy, not me. Not me. Let me out of here. And I stood up to get out, and the aisles were just jammed with people coming this way. I was trapped. There was no possible way. And just about that time, Johnny Osteen said, now, I want all the rest of you Spirit-filled people to come on down here, and we're just going to form a ring of prayer around these people. I'm going to pray them into the baptism. And there I was, caught down there. And people were praying, and there was folks on the floor, and people with their arms up, and some were shouting, and some were laughing, and some were praying in tongues. And I was caught in the midst of all of that turmoil and confusion. And I said, Lord, I don't know what to do. And I said, well, I'm here's a writer. Maybe if I just take notes on all of this, you know. That didn't seem to be the right thing to do. Well, I'll just sit down and wait till the crowd clears, and then I'll be able to get out. So I sat down, and I said, well, if I'm going to sit here, I guess I should pray. And I bowed my head, and like that, the power of the Holy Spirit. I didn't know what it was. I began to cry. Now, I had never cried in public. I had never cried at funerals. I had never cried any place. I had always prided myself on being under control. And of course, this was the one thing that those crazy Pentecostals weren't. They were out of control. And I was under control. You know, Jesus is the healer. And there was a sick area of my emotional life. That was it right there. And he said to me, you've had control of this thing long enough, and you've botched it up, you've messed it up. Now turn loose and let me have it. And I'm going to wash it clean. And he washed it clean. Now, I wasn't just shedding a few little crocodile tears. I was crying. I mean, this kind of crying that goes like this, you know. And you think you're going to die if you can't catch your breath, and was out of control. I mean, just bawling. Sitting there with my head down in between my knees. Of course, nobody paid attention to me. Everybody else was doing their thing with God, you know. And in the midst of all of this, whatever was taking place, I felt somebody bump me from one side. And I looked up through that haze of tears, and there was that Episcopalian priest with his turnaround collar sitting beside me. How he had found me in that mass of people, I don't know. And he said, now, Jamie, you have your degree in pastoral counseling and psychology. Did your master's work in this? Now, you tell me, is this self-hypnosis? I had told him I thought that's what it all was. Is this auto-suggestion? I'd also told him that it might be that. And I said, David, I don't know what it is, but there's something moving around inside of my chest. I can feel it. There's a physiological change taking place in me. Something's breaking loose in here. I can feel it breaking loose. You ever taken a golf ball and taken the outside cover off of it and then cut through it with a knife and seen all those little rubber bands go like that? That's what was going on inside of me, just like this. And that priest reached over and put his hands on my head and began to pray in tongues. And whatever it was breaking loose in me left. I don't know how it got out, but it left. And I felt like I was 100 pounds lighter. All of that burden of bondage left. Like chains breaking and popping and disappearing. And I felt like flying, like floating. I don't know how I got out of there. I think I just floated out, really, over the heads of all the people. Really don't know what happened. Whatever was taking place was so traumatic and so real that it left me without words to describe it. I still can't describe it. But brother, it was real. There are times in my life, even now, when I doubt the reality of God. When I doubt the filling of the Holy Spirit, I get tied up with a little church group someplace and people are here and here and wrangling and doing this, and I say, maybe there's nothing to it. And the Holy Spirit says, wait just a minute. Go back to February the 23rd, 1968, and remember that. And I say, praise the Lord. He's real. He's real. Now, there were an awful lot of things that happened in my life, and I'm not going to burden you with these too much tonight. We talk about the manifestations of the Holy Spirit. Let me tell you what happened in my life. The first thing that happened to me was not that I spoke in tongues. The first thing that happened to me was I fell in love. It was a baptism of love. I fell in love with myself. Jesus said, love others as you love yourself. I couldn't love anybody because I didn't love myself. I never accepted myself, always trying to change me. And suddenly I realized that I could love myself just like God loved me. I didn't have to change a thing. I could leave it with him. I fell in love with people all around me. Colored people, my black friends. And suddenly I realized, brother, sister, those Roman Catholic priests and nuns that were there. And I wanted to throw my arms around them and shout, hallelujah, brother, isn't Jesus wonderful? I began to fall in love. I fell in love with my wife. Now, we had been going through some tough times because you never get into this kind of situation without having all kinds of domestic strains. And I went back to my room that night and called my wife on the phone, long distance in Florida. And she says, what in the world is wrong with you? I think she thought I'd gotten drunk, you know, really. And I had, but she didn't understand it, and I didn't understand it either. But I just knew that there had to be an expression of love. I wanted to express it to everybody. Now, that was the first manifestation of the Holy Spirit, the first evidence. The second evidence was I wanted to tell everybody about Jesus Christ. I had never been an outgoing witness for Jesus. I'd always been inhibited. I'd always been a little ashamed of Jesus Christ, even though I was a pastor. It was quite easy for me to stand in the pulpit and say it, but it was something else for me to sit on the seat on an airliner and talk to the girl or the boy next to me about Jesus. And suddenly I found out that I wanted to tell everybody about Jesus. Riding back the next morning on the plane home, a little gal from Maryland was sitting beside me going home for the holidays. And I told her about Jesus Christ. And I couldn't get over the fact that I was telling her about Jesus Christ. Now, that was the second evidence of the Holy Spirit. The third evidence of the Holy Spirit was my preaching changed. All those sermons I'd written out for 10 years, I went back and told my people what had happened to me without notes, and I haven't used them since. That's it. It's gone, you know. For 2.5 years. I had heard preachers talking about preaching out of the overflow. But, you know, my bucket was so empty, you could stir it and there wasn't anything in the bottom. And suddenly I couldn't stop all of my 15-minute sermons. How long have I been speaking? I don't know. You know, my wife told me the other day I spoke for 1.5 hours. And I said, what? I couldn't stop. It was a continuous overflow about what Jesus had done. And it was real. It was real. I found that my preaching became prophetic. I had never been able to say with any kind of authority, thus saith the Lord. And I suddenly found myself saying, this is what God has to say. This is what God has said to me. And I share it with you. Prophecy. Now, there's been other manifestations since, and I'm not going to get hung up on this. I'm simply telling you what happened to me, that there was a manifestation and evidence of love. And so when I talk about the baptism of the Holy Spirit, I talk about the baptism of the Holy Spirit with the evidence of love. Or I talk about the baptism of the Holy Spirit with the evidence of witnessing. Or I talk about the baptism of the Holy Spirit with the evidence of prophecy. The gift that Paul said that we should all claim. Oh, sure, there's been tongues. There's been healings, and there's been some miracles. There's been wisdom and knowledge and discernment of spirits and faith that I can't understand. But God spoke to me in these ways. And he's been speaking to the church. I shared it with our little Baptist congregation. Since then, we, just in the last several weeks, have dropped the name Baptist. Decided that the Lord, we could still be Baptist, but the Lord wanted us to reach out a lot further than just those denominational circles and embrace the whole body of Christ. Lord spoke to us and told us to drop the concept of membership. Jesus Church didn't have members. He didn't carry cards around and ask everybody to sign up. Just belong to the fellowship of Jesus. You know, this was a scary thing because we'd always relied on the security of members. And suddenly we realized we didn't need these man-made mechanical things. You could just drop these things. Oh, there's been a lot of exciting things to happen. But the most exciting thing is that people have been turned on to Jesus Christ. I shared it with our people. And they said, you know, this is what we've been waiting for. I know it doesn't always happen like this, but it happened like this with us. And they said, we want it too. And since then, it's just been miracle after miracle after miracle. Oh, there's been ups and downs, but God has been in control. And the Spirit of God has infiltrated that church. Brother White was talking about being baptized just a few moments ago, you know, about being immersed as a Methodist. We had a service several weeks ago out at the lakeside. Had 15 Methodists. I don't preach on baptism anymore. They say, we've been reading the Bible, and the Bible says we ought to be immersed. And we had 15 come and said they wanted to be immersed. And all the Baptists who were standing on the lakeside, somebody had one of these rainbird sprinklers going, and they all got sprinkled. While everybody else was getting immersed. But there's been power. There's been power. And there's been power in witnessing. I'll share this with you. The Lord has allowed me to travel since that time a great deal. A year with Catherine Kuhlman in writing God Can Do It Again, of interviewing people who were healed. He's opened up the doors for a full-time writing ministry to be with personages as Brother Andrew and many others. To be able to find out what's going on. Every place I have been in America and across this world, in Europe, behind the Iron Curtain where we were in Czechoslovakia several months ago, I find the power of God at work in a way that I have never seen it at work before. In some churches, but mostly in the hearts and lives of people who are getting together in small home prayer groups, who are meeting together and saying, if we can't do it inside the institution, we'll do it outside. If we've got an institution that won't allow it, we'll find some way. God's church is marching on. Now, the institution may have been stalemated back there, maybe stuck in the mud, but the church of God is on the move. And brother, if you want to be on the move, you better get with it. These hippies that we're ministering to down there on the beach in Florida, they get turned on to Jesus. They're fed up with the phoniness and the artificiality of the institutional church. They're fed up with what they call plastic preachers and plastic Christians. They want something that's real. Now, they're out searching for it. They're doing a lot more than most church members are. They're searching in the wrong place. They're searching for it in drugs. They're searching for it in illicit sex. They're searching for it a lot. But at least they're searching. And when somebody comes along who's real, that they can see the Holy Spirit operating in, they turn on to Jesus. You ought to see these kids, the way they turn on, baptizing each other in the ocean down there. Nobody's told them they can't baptize each other. Nobody's told them that you have to have a preacher to do it. They just read the Bible where Philip baptized a eunuch, and they witness to each other, and a fellow accepts Christ and throws down his dope, and they say, man, let's get with it. And they head to the ocean to baptize him. Now, you institutional churchmen may not like that very much, but that's New Testament. And it's about time that we started getting back to the power of the New Testament. People are being won to Jesus Christ. They're being filled with the Holy Spirit, and they're coming on with all of the gifts of the Spirit, because the time is short and God is not going to be fooling around too much longer. I believe this with all my heart. We're in Atlanta, Georgia last year, found out that there's more than 100 underground prayer groups meeting in Atlanta. They predicted the number would double within the next year, of people of all castes meeting together and seeking and praising the Lord. I'm like Don Basham. I've reached the point to where I don't believe it's an alternate any longer as to whether a person receives the baptism of the Holy Spirit. I do not think that we can witness in this world of ours today unless we do it in the power of the Holy Spirit. There was a time when the institutional church could get away with it. We cannot get away with it anymore. If you want to do God's work, you're going to have to do it in God's power and in God's Spirit. And if you're going to do it in God's Spirit, you've got to be filled with His Spirit. You've got to be baptized with His Spirit. Oh, I've been in these church programs to where we tried to do God's work without God's power. Revival meetings. You ought to go to a Baptist revival meeting. It's quite an occurrence. It really is. All the manipulations and all the things we go through. You ever had pack the pew in your church? It's an exhilarating thing to have pack the pew. And you give away stars and Bibles and automobiles and green stamps and everything else to get people to come to church. We had a revival preacher come in a couple of years ago to where we were. Gave everybody who would attend every night of the meeting a free airplane ride. He was an airplane pilot. And so on Saturday, all the people were out at the airport to get their free airplane ride because they'd come to church every night of the week. Can't you just imagine John the Baptist down there on the banks of the River Jordan and saying free camel rides to every, you know. We had a revival meeting one time where everybody who came in, we pinned a big paper banana on them and said, be one of the bunch. Oh, listen, you turn a group like this loose and they can think up all kinds of schemes to get people to come to church. But there's an awful lot of difference in coming to church and being one to Jesus Christ. There's an awful lot of difference in doing it man's way and in doing it God's way. And God's way is for God's people to be filled with the Holy Spirit and to get out there and tell the story of Jesus Christ. It's not done in the church. It's done on the street. It's done in the marketplace. It's done in the back alleys. It's done over the cash registers. This is where the church is at work. And that church, even the gates of hell, will not prevail against it. And if you're not a member of it, I invite you tonight to join the church of Jesus. You may be a member of a church, but I'm inviting you tonight to join Jesus' church. And you join Jesus' church by accepting Jesus as your Savior. This is all that's necessary. You don't even have to be baptized in water. All you have to do is accept Jesus. Repent of your sin and say, I want the Lord Jesus Christ to take control of my life. In that early church, they were killed for doing this. We were behind the Iron Curtain. We were behind the Iron Curtain with some wives of some men who were languishing away in Siberian prisons because they handed out tracts on the streets of Prague. That's all they did. Just handed out tracts. And the secret police came in the middle of the night and took them away. And the wives and children have never heard of them since. Jesus is calling us to a cross tonight. To a cross. And in that early church, they said, who will accept Jesus? And there were those who stood up and said, I will. Christos esti Kyrios. Christ is Lord. I'll take him.